Good morning to you all. So last week I mentioned that I am proud to be part of a class that recognizes that pancakes is the right way to celebrate Valentine's Day. So this morning I want to say that I am proud to belong to a Sunday school class in which I can go to Sunday school class in a chocolate coma because of the breakfast that is served. My, my, my. You know, I teach at the college. One of my classes that I teach every semester is Baptist distinctives. That is, what is it that makes Baptist Baptist? And most typically we think of Baptist distinctives as doctrinal matters, doctrinal or distinctives. But, you know, there are some cultural distinctives about us Baptists. Maybe you don't know this. And one of them has to do with food, you know. And so we know how to eat, don't we? All right. John, the book of John. Is where we are again this morning and will be for several more months. John chapter 4, we will land there eventually, so you can at least get your finger put there. Over the Christmas break, I had the opportunity to go through a book with one of the students at the college, J.I. Packer's book, In Step with the Spirit. I give you that title because it's a very helpful book if you're looking for a good read to increase not just your devotional life, but also your understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit biblically, the way in which different denominations have understood what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. Then Packer's book, In Step with the Spirit, is a very accessible read. One of the first points that Packer makes in that book is that the fundamental role or a function of the Spirit is to mediate the presence of Christ to us. That is the first thing. Among the other things that we think of when we think of the Spirit's work, the first thing is to mediate the presence of Christ. And as the student and I were meeting over the break, a thought popped into my head a few times. And this was the thought: it's so frustrating to live in this age. Wouldn't it have been so much easier, better, you fill in the right word, to have lived in the first advent of Christ? Wouldn't it have been nice to have been one of those disciples that could reach out and touch Jesus? Right? There is this temptation for us to say this, you know, if we lived then, or if Jesus were in the flesh with us now, then I'd be much more excited to get up and go to church in the morning. Okay? Or I'd be much more motivated to talk with him on a daily basis if he were right here, right? If he were to simply say to us, as we read several weeks ago in John 1:39, come and see. But we've talked about this last week, or at least I alluded to it, in those first couple of chapters of John, there is this constant refrain of see and look and see. Jesus says, come and see, and you will see greater things than these. And people are saying, go look and behold. There's all this looking at Jesus language. And I think our temptation to say that we wished we lived back then when we could see Jesus is based on this premise. The premise that that we kind of put into a saying, seeing is believing. That's a premise. And so this morning I want to look at some passages that help us with that temptation. The temptation to thirst after a day in which we don't live. And to look back at that time in which Jesus was among those he was calling to be his disciples. Now, just a bit of review for those who weren't able to join us last week before we move forward into today's discussion, because today's study in John 4 is going to hinge on what we talked about last week, and that was the importance of sign language in the book of John. 17 times that word is used. It is used primarily before the turning point in John 12:23. And remember that 12:23 is that point in which Jesus makes the proclamation, "The hour has come." Well, before that, it is coming. That's when it happens. And the sign language is predominantly before that turning point in 12:23. We get it a few times after that, but and certainly all of the all of those events that are identified as signs by John and by those watching happen before 12:23. We talked last week and drew some understanding about what it means for there to be a sign, right? And I drew attention to the fact that there's actually an entire academic discipline devoted to the way in which signs work and investigating signs, semiotics, which comes from that Greek word for signs that we have 17 times in John. Let me just rehearse quickly those points that I said last week, because they're going to play into, again, our discussion today. Number one, a sign is a physical or sensible, that is, could be sensed with the five senses, something to be experienced that points to something else. But the first matter is this, that they are to be seen or experienced physically. And we threw out some examples, my wedding ring, a flag, the McDonald's arches. We had some fun with some of those last week. Number two, I pointed out that signs are signs because they are pointing to a reality outside of itself. All right. That's what makes a sign is that it has significance. That physical thing that you see is pointing to some other reality. And in some cases, by the way, and I think this is a part of the created world, that is the way in which we encounter those realities. So that we know this, especially as we're coming up on Valentine's Day. How do we experience the love of our beloved? Right. Well, it is fine to say the words, "I love you," which are themselves signs, but that's another matter. But we understand the importance of physical, sensible things that signify that love, right? Because love is this abstract concept. So we rely on things like kisses and physical intimacy and Valentine's cards and hearts. These aren't superfluous. These are the way in which we access love between each other. Right? And they're very real. By the way, we also talked about the fact that sometimes things that which we call signs can be faulty if they are missing that pointing to some other reality. So if the reality that it seems to be pointing to isn't there. So my target sign experience, seeing that target sign and then going below the sign and there not being a Target store where the sign said there was going to be one. Or when we don't recognize the significance. When something happens, as in the case of, I think, in John chapter 6, when the people are being fed and they're getting full, and what they're missing, Jesus then explains, is the significance. They got full, but that's not what made it a sign. What made it a sign was that it was pointing to some other reality. The question, of course, we asked last week was, what do Jesus' signs point to? Those things that made signs in the Gospel of John. I pointed out three. First of all, that God is working. That God is at work. This is one of the signs. This is one of the realities that Jesus' signs point to. God is at work. And I encouraged you to read Exodus chapters 3 through 11. I know some of you have. And what you see there are this abundance of signs that are given to Pharaoh, of course, in the Exodus, leading up to the Exodus. But remember that the key verse that I wanted you to go to is in chapter 10, where these signs were meant to be a signification to the people of Israel, to God's own people, that he is at work. Yes, they had power on Pharaoh, but they also were to have significance to God's own people in chapter 10, verse, I think, 12. The second thing that Jesus' signs point to is that Jesus himself is an agent of God's working. His signs point to the fact not only that God is working, but he himself is the agent that God has sent to do that work. And here I pointed you to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. As one person pointed out, the word sign isn't there. So maybe you got a little frustrated, but that's all right. A little irritation is good for the soul every once in a while. That's what makes pearls, right? A little irritation. But what you should have seen there is this, how is the prophet confirmed? The prophet is confirmed by doing, that is giving physical evidence that he is the one sent by God. And this is, in fact, what's going on in the Gospel of John. Remember, people are continually asking, not just Jesus, but John the Baptist, are you the prophet? And I think they're asking about that in light of Deuteronomy 18, the one who is going to be raised up. And part of what the signs do and point to is Jesus saying, I am the prophet, and I can show you that by these actions. He doesn't call them signs. He calls them work, but John does. Finally, Jesus' signs point to the fact that Jesus was the one who was to interpret the signs. He was the teacher, if you will, of the signs. We'll come back to that later. Last week, we also looked at this, that signs have power and purpose. The purpose of signs is not simply to communicate information to us. That is not why corporate America spends billions of dollars on installing signs. They want to move you to do something. They want to move you into the parking lot and then into the store to buy their product. They are not just to communicate information. They're to force you to a decision. And hopefully, in many cases of corporate America, it's to make the decision to buy. They're meant to evoke some sort of action on our part. And again, we looked in the Gospel of John. What is that action? Well, it's very clear. John says it in the very end of the book, John 20:30, that these signs have been given to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you would have eternal life. This is what the signs are meant to move us as readers, and even in Jesus' own day to move us. And we talked a little bit about the power of signs. It ought not surprise us that there is so much hubbub in the Gospel of John over signs. The questions just keep piling up. Who is this one doing all these signs? And what's going to happen when he does all these signs? And oh my goodness, what are we going to do with this one who's doing all these signs? Because signs have power. Finally, last week, before we move on to this week, we noted that there are consequences of following or not following signs, right? So typically, if one rejects signs, there are bad consequences. If I were to walk into you this morning and to say that my arm was tingling a little bit and I felt a little bit of heaviness in my chest, and I said, well, I went to the gym beforehand and was doing a little working out, and I'm sure that's all. And I had a little heartburn. It was just something I had for breakfast this morning. You'd all say that's ridiculous. You don't ignore those signs. We all know those signs. Let me give you another example of, bad consequences when one rejects signs. I was reminded again this week that we actually have people whose jobs in life are to remind us when we've ignored signs. you are a step ahead of me. That is fantastic. You'll remember that back in the summer, it was the fine folks down in Rosebud who reminded me that if you ignore signs, you can get in trouble. And last Sunday, Saturday evening, I was reminded by some of you may actually know the fine folks up in Colleyville who reminded me at midnight as I was taking a friend of my son's back home after an evening out. That I had not seen the sign that had the magic number 30 on it. And he pulled me over. I couldn't believe it. 30? First of all, I was following the car in front of me. And he whips around in the middle of it. And there's no one except me in this other car. And he says to me, sir, I stopped you for going 41 and a 30. And my first thought, which, by the way, I exercise great restraint here, because my first thought was, you've got to be kidding me. That's not very much over. Only 41 and 30 in the middle of the night. But I didn't say that. But he reminded me that it's important to watch signs. I just really didn't see the sign, by the way. Unlike the folks in Rosebud, the Colleyville's finest are much nicer and more forgiving. They did not burden me with anything except a warning. So, yeah, indeed. By the way, there are consequences for good signs. We don't want to ignore that as well, right? That if we follow the signs, we ought to get to where they're pointing. That is the purpose of signs. And again, as we look back in the book of John, even back in Exodus, as I asked you to read over the week, the reading the signs ought to lead to faith, which then leads to eternal life. That the signs point us towards something, and to follow them gives us good consequences. So now, back to our discussion today. In John chapter 3, we're going to start, but we're going to get to John chapter 4. And that's to say, if we could simply see, right, these signs that Jesus is doing in these early chapters, certainly we would believe. So first, let me say this. I want to first debunk this notion that seeing is believing. That seeing is believing. That there is some sort of rigid connection that to see is to believe, period, as though there's no other dynamic at work. And that's simply when we just stop and think about it, we understand that that's not quite that easy, that there's some other dynamics going on that gets us from seeing to believing. Let me point out a few of them and draw our attention first to John chapter 3. Two and three. First of all, signs require a context in order to interpret and then believe them. They require a context. And the context isn't always self-evident. So let me give you an example. Don't say anything yet. Just watch and think about the first thought that goes through your mind when I do this. All right? See, someone just couldn't wait. They just couldn't wait. They're in the Super Bowl spirit. They're in football spirit. Let me ask you this question. How many, when I do this, had that same thought? Time out. Okay. Anyone else? When I do this, you think something else? Okay. Okay. That was your first. That's deep. Wow. Ruby's working on a different plane than the rest of us, folks. You understand. She's taking us deep. Okay. Yeah. Everyone else is thinking football. Ruby's thinking ancient Christian history. Yeah. My kind of woman. All right. Well, other thoughts? Okay, well, it is a referee sign. If you're in a football context, it's time. What about basketball? Technical. Oh, yeah. Basketball. Technical. Yeah. Anyone else? Well, I don't know, but I know in English it's a T. As a matter of fact, I had a student this week in my class when I did this sign. He simply said, you know, I just thought you were doing the letter T. Right? In other words, when I do this sign, the context matters. This is something you may want to see in football, but you definitely don't want to see in basketball, as just an example of two contexts. And there's ambiguity with the context. Even if you know the context, there can be ambiguity, and they're not self-evident. So here is a sign. You're driving on the interstate. Let's say you're on 35 this morning. Some of you have heard about what's going on up on Interstate 35 where they're demolishing a bridge, have things closed down, and you see this sign. Lane closed ahead. Right lane closed ahead. What does that sign mean? Well, it depends. For some people, it means get over right now. Those of us who are compliant children, that's what it means. For other people, it means go as far down on the right-hand side and then cut in at the very last minute. The sign isn't obvious, right? The sign isn't evident. Signs require context, and even there, they're ambiguous. Seeing is not always believing. Now, let me give you another example that gets us directly into John chapter 2. Signs require pretext, not just a context, but a pretext. Signs require pretext. You must know something to make that sign work. You must have some literacy with something, some pretext that goes before it to make it work. You have to understand why that corresponds with something. Otherwise, it means nothing. Even in the context, it will mean nothing. So if I brought in a flag this morning and looks like America, it's got red, white, and blue on it. It's got stripes. It's got stars. But when you counted the stars, you saw that there were 49 stars instead of 50 stars. You see, if you didn't know anything about the pretext of what those stars stood for, you would simply shrug and go on. But if you knew that the stars stood for the states and there are 50 states, you would have that pretext and you would say that doesn't make sense. That sign is not an appropriate sign. There's something wrong there. I had a discussion with Ron McCormick after class last week. All those signs we run take for granted out there that we drive when we're driving. You understand, if you can't read English in Dallas, in the U.S., and you come to signs that say merge right or bike lane, if you don't have that pretext, you see, then that sign means nothing to you. You see, the sign loses all power, all significance, if you don't understand the pretext. Now, with that in mind, I do want to dive now into John, where there are signs going on. John chapter 2 and 3. Let's look at the first sign that Jesus did, Jesus's turning of the water into wine. We know this. I don't need to rehearse it there in John chapter 2. The question is, what's the pretext? What makes this a sign? What does it correspond to? Why does this have significance, you see, outside of just that immediate setting? It's not simply a miracle. It is miraculous. But it's a sign, John says. And why is it? Put your finger there in John 2. And let us this morning take time to go back to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. And again, what's the point? The point is to ask ourselves, what is the pretext by which the people of Jesus' day would be seeing these things and making a connection between this physical reality and the fact that God is working and that Jesus is the agent, that thing which it signifies? If you don't know the pretext, then it's just something fantastic and a miracle. But if you have certain pretexts, then it's more than that. So Isaiah chapter 25, as a possible pretext, that is, what's going on in the minds of those watching this and then those hearing John's gospel read. Isaiah 25, beginning of verse 6, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow and refined aged wine." Wine, get it? Aged wine, good wine. "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe away tears from all their faces." We could keep going, but you see, over and over in the Old Testament, when we hear of wine, it is a reference to the lavishness with which God is going to bestow favor on his people. It's something that signifies, even in the Old Testament, celebration. And here in Isaiah, especially when we start moving further on in, as a matter of fact, let's move from Isaiah 25 to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. It is an anticipation of the lavish goodness that God is going to work in his people. And not just in his people, but on others as well. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, now watch this, verse 5, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, in its immediate, in what we're drawing our attention to, wine, and what that first sign, we have a reference again, as we did in Isaiah 25, to this fact that in the Old Testament, wine, among other things, signifies God's lavishness and in which now the people can rejoice and offer back praise to God. That I do want you to just let Isaiah 55 resonate in your minds as we move into the encounter in John chapter 4, in which Jesus is going to meet that woman at the well and gives her not wine, but water in a dry and thirsty land. And in which, as we continue moving through the book of John, you ought to continually see this constant refrain. It's coming through the Jews, but it's not just meant for the Jews, that others are meant to be coming in. It's already starting. The groundswell is happening. And what I'm suggesting is that places like Isaiah 25 and 55 are pretexts that the people in Jesus' day would have had. They would have heard these texts being read. And so now when they see this lavish, do you understand how much wine we're talking about? We're talking about gallons and gallons of wine. And we're not just talking going down to Sam's Club and picking up jugs of cheap wine. This is good stuff in John chapter 2, you see. Good stuff. This is the sort of pretext that the people would have when they see this. It's not simply that they're happy they got wine, but God is working. Something's starting to build. And it's the very first sign that Jesus does. Going back to John, let's flip back to the book of John. Understand, too, that it's not simply in that first episode of John chapter 2, but notice there also John chapter 2, verse 18. This is after Jesus has gone into the temple and cleared out the money changers. Look at what the Jews ask him. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?" And I think what's going on here in this question is, okay, what's the pretext? How does what you're doing here, you see, correspond with some sign that the Messiah, the prophet that's spoken about in our pretext, how does this align with what you just did? You just did this thing. How do we align with it? We get the wine thing. Isaiah, we know that. But what about this? How does this align? By the way, his answer is enigmatic for them. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. But I also want you to go down to John 3, in which we have this extended discussion with Nicodemus. We're not going to spend time here in John chapter 3 today. There's a lot to untangle here, but I simply want to point this out in John chapter 3. If you happen to have a Bible either with notes or if you have a New American Standard that has cross references in a margin, just take time this week and look at how saturated Jesus' answer is to Nicodemus and teaching is from text from the Old Testament. Saturated. You can't hardly turn a corner in John chapter 3 and not run into an Old Testament allusion. As a matter of fact, I think this is the issue that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Look at verse 10. Jesus, in answering Nicodemus, says to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things?" And I think what Jesus is getting at here with Nicodemus is this. You are the one who knows your whole scripture backwards and forwards. You know the pretext. You're the one that should be able to tell the people, connect this sign with that pretext. When you see this on your piece of paper, you make the sound. That's what teachers do. When you see this in this context, it means that. That's what teachers do. They connect symbols and realities. And Jesus is saying, you know, don't you know your pretext? By the way, Jesus says, I'm going to just kind of overload you with, you know, the text that you should be familiar with. If you're interested in some extra reading this week, then let me give you three passages that maybe don't spring to mind when you read John chapter 3. The first one is Psalm 87. Psalm 87, the whole psalm. It's not that long, but it's the whole psalm, so the 87th psalm. Second, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. And then finally, Numbers chapter 21, especially verse 9. So Proverbs, the whole 87th Psalm, Proverbs 30, verse 4, and Numbers 21, especially verse 9. In other words, Nicodemus should know these pretexts so that when he sees Jesus doing these things and speaking this way, he should be connecting the signs with the pretext. Seeing is not always believing. If you don't know the pretext, you're not going to catch the sign. So here's another thing that makes signs a bit tricky, especially here in the case of Jesus. Signs sometimes only become evident as signs after a period of time. Signs only become evident as signs only after a period of time. So this happens in our life on some regularity. Something will happen. A loved one will say something to us. We will accept it for what it is. But it's only after time do we realize that this person intended that to be a sign for us, to point us to something deeper, right? Perhaps in our dating relationship. We remember, think back on those days when we say something to our one we are courting and they miss the significance of that. And it's not until later when we look back, we go, oh, that's what he was saying. Oh, by the way, that's happening here. We saw it in John chapter 2. I said we were going to go back to John chapter 2 in Jerusalem. Start there at verse 18. Where we were, the Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's an enigmatic response. The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Not even the disciples made the connection between Jesus's words and what was going on there with the temple until time played out. And now, having looked back through, they could see the significance. Oh, now we get it. Now we understand. Being there at the time doesn't, and seeing doesn't necessitate that we believe. There's a lot going on. Let me give you one more thing. Signs require faith. Signs require faith. Sometimes we would like to live in that day when we see Jesus as a way to kind of try and escape the what feels like the squishiness of our faith and the faith that's required. If we simply saw Jesus, but this just isn't true. We know this. We know that you must have faith in the one who's using the sign. You must have faith in the one who has planted the sign there. You must have faith in that sign. So if on my way home today I come to a detour sign, I have to have faith that some rogue has not placed that sign there. Some scoundrel has not placed that sign there. I must have faith that that sign actually points me to a direction that I should go. And the same thing is true here. Just flip back a page to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This is an interesting little section that sometimes gets overlooked. John chapter 1, we're going to begin at verse 31, in which we're in the middle of discussion about John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist, the one that is sent to proclaim Jesus as the one who is to come? Starting at verse 31, John says, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him." Verse 33, the exact same thing that we just have read in verse 31, "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Signs are not self-evident, even to John. He doesn't get it until he has the word, the faith, to understand what is going on with what he is seeing before him. Yeah. So, thus far, all I've tried to do is this, to demolish this silly notion that we sometimes have, that if we simply lived back then, when we could see, we would somehow be in a better state than we are now. And that, friends, is a false ideal. The fact is, there's a lot going on, and we may have been no better to be, if we're honest with ourselves, than the many who did not get it. But I want to turn the corner here quickly and spend just a little time pointing you toward some comfort that we have. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but we have comfort in John chapter 17, verses 6 through 9. John chapter 17, if you recall back over your reading of John, the Gospel of John, you'll remember John 17 is, it's after Jesus has made the proclamation in chapter 12, the hour has come. 14 to 16, he has begun preparing his disciples. John chapter 17 is that prayer that Jesus prays. And those verses I pointed you to, verses 6 through 9, are the prayer for not just these who have seen me and believed in me here, but I pray also for those who will believe through them. If you need a little comfort today, understand that Jesus was fully aware that we would be where we are today, and he prayed for us. Another place you can write down, we'll not go there, is John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. This is the episode in which, in the encounter in which the risen Jesus has with Thomas. You know the words there. We don't need to turn there, but you could refresh yourself this week if you'd like. In which Thomas refuses to believe the words of his companions until he sees Jesus himself. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus' response is, "How much more blessed are those who believe without seeing Thomas?" John 20, 24 to 29. But again, I want to keep us back in the early part of John and just leave you with a few things to think about this week. First of all, we have in John chapter 3 and 4 encounters with individuals, which are, I think, comfort to us. Notice there at the end of John chapter 3, there is a reference to, again, John the Baptist. I'm not going to take time to read that, but we're going to refer back to that. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After Jesus has this encounter at the beginning of chapter 3 with Nicodemus, then there's the discussion about John the Baptist and his importance. Remember, John the Baptist, we were told in chapter 1, is sent by God. Remember also, he was sent to testify to the light, that people, chapter 1, verse 7, would believe through John the Baptist. Belief through John the Baptist. And if you were to read in John chapter 10, you would see this actually happens. People were believing through John the Baptist. Another thing I want to just point you to here in the end of John chapter 3 is that in verses 26, 28, and 36, we have a recurrence of a word. It's a word that is translated sometimes witness or testimony or testify. It's the Greek word that we get the cognate martyr from, martyrios. That's what's found here over and over again. John is a witness. He has a testimony. Now, with that in mind, let your eyes move down to chapter 4. The Samaritan woman. Just understand a few things when you think. You've heard the story before. You know it well. Let me give you a few thoughts here about this episode, this encounter. First of all, we are in Samaria. If you've been around for any length of time, or if you have notes in your Bible, you know that the tension that's already raised there between Jesus and the Samaritan, even within the story itself, we feel the tension between the Samaritan and Jesus. Second, it is a Samaritan woman. We are not dealing, that is, with the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. We're not dealing with John the Baptist, who's recognized as that one sent by God. Also, by the way, we find out later that this isn't just the Samaritan woman, but she's a little wayward ethically. She's had five husbands, and the one she's with now is not her husband. She's not been at any weddings recently, John chapter 2. And John has just been has just said there in chapter 3, verse 29, that he is the friend of the bridegroom. This woman has nothing to do with weddings. Not only that, notice where she is. Chapter 4. She is in a place where there is no water, or very scarce water, except that it's in a well. By the way, this is to be contrasted with where John was, verse 23 of chapter 3. And John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there. Not this woman, Samaritan woman, ethically questionable. There isn't much water. But notice the encounter. First of all, the encounter happens when? At midday. At midday. Nicodemus came in the middle of the night. This woman comes, it says, in the middle of the day, or your translation may say, at the sixth hour. Notice verse 15. After Jesus gives her this discussion in verse 13 and 14 about drinking of the water, and whoever drinks of this water shall never thirst. Verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." And Jesus says, "Go call your husband." She responds. He says back to her, verse 17, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said with truth," or truthfully. I just want you to notice she is truly confessing. See, the truth is in her. She is what Jesus has explained to Nicodemus. Come into the truth. She has come into the light. She has confessed. And of course, we know what happens after that. There is the discussion about her recognition of him being a prophet. There's this language down in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. By the way, we get hung up on this. We don't know what this means. If you need to read the book of John again this week, go ahead and keep catching the connection that is constantly being made between the spirit and truth, the spirit, a Holy Spirit and truth, over and over again from chapter 1 all the way until the end. The spirit and truth. Now, this is all fine and good, but I want us to skip down to verse 39. The disciples come back. Jesus has a discussion with the disciples. I don't want to dismiss it, but I want us to keep our eyes on Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Verse 39. "And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." You see that? You see that? This woman, she didn't see any signs. We have no record of her actually seeing any signs. She's out there marginalized. She's not John the Baptist. She's not Nicodemus. But she's not in Jerusalem. She's out in the middle of nowhere. She has this discussion. She believes what Jesus has to say. She goes back to her city, and because of this, many believed. Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there two days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" But just notice that in some ways, we find ourselves in a situation much like the Samaritan woman. We have seen no signs. We have simply the words of Jesus to us. We have a record of his signs, but that's all. The question is whether we take Jesus' word, the word of the apostles, at their word. But I would suggest to you that we may even be more like the people in that village who now have heard the word of the testimony of those who have come before us, like the Samaritan woman. I think today we should take some comfort that when we desperately want to go back and live in that day and to see the signs, we recognize first that that really is a false comfort. There is no comfort there. But to second, to see that there are these, like the Samaritan woman. By the way, you can read on. We won't take time now. We don't have time to read about the next encounter, the royal official's son. And the same thing happens. On the basis of Jesus' word, he believes and obeys. And then having seen the sign, having seen what happens, he and his whole family believe. We should take comfort in the fact that we are not alone, that we have the words of Jesus. We have the confirmation by the signs he did, and that on the basis of those today, we can live in faith. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we indeed confess to you this morning that there are times when we make excuses such as if we were simply there with you physically, and we recognize that this may be a false hope. And so, Father, we take comfort not only that you have thought about us and that you express this through your Son, but that we have examples such as the Samaritan woman and the royal official to whom we can look and deepen our faith and obedience. We love you. In Christ, by the Spirit, amen.